If you're good there tonight, 1 Timothy, back where we were at the other night, actually, Sunday night, where we left off, 1 Timothy chapter 1, how about that? I'm using this Bible that I bought off eBay last year. It's really hard to find. I turned to 1 Timothy 1, because I didn't study out of this Bible, I just brought it in here, thought I'd use it tonight, something special. And there was writing in it, so I need to get a little bit of my money back from the person I bought this from. He said, no writing in this Bible. But that's okay. I think it's just two or three words here, and nobody referred to the Greek or anything like that, so it's going to be okay. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's read the verses we read the other night, but let's go a little bit further in the passage and look at some of the things here. We'll take time tonight to look at a message basically talking about sound doctrine, which is what 1 and 2 Timothy and even the book of Titus have a lot to deal with, being pastoral epistles. So we'll look at that here together for a few minutes tonight. I was going to read you a story here, see if I can find if it's the right one here somewhere. It's one my dad, it's a joke my dad's told since I was little, and I have it in writing here, so I thought maybe I would read it to you. Might have to tell it from memory. Yeah, here it is. Okay. It was there all along. There was a Christian lady, older lady, who lived next door to an atheist. Some of you that have been around here for a while, you might already recognize the story. But every day when the lady prayed, this atheist neighbor of hers, he could hear her praying. And he'd always think to himself, she sure is crazy praying all the time like that. Doesn't she know there isn't a God? Well, many times while she was praying, he would go to her house and harass her. And he'd say, lady, why do you pray all the time? Don't you know there's no God? Well, she just kept on praying anyway. And one day, she ran out of groceries. And as usual, she was praying. I guess she had her windows open while she was praying. She was praying to the Lord, explaining her situation and thanking him for what he was going to do. Well, as usual, also, the atheist heard her praying and thought to himself, you know what? I'll fix her. I'm going to play a trick on her. So he went to the grocery store, bought a whole bunch of groceries, took them to her house, dropped them off on the front step there, rang the doorbell, and then hid in the bushes to see what she would do. Well, when she opened the door and she saw the groceries, she began to praise the Lord, and she went walking and leaping and praising God, jumping, singing, shouting everywhere. And the atheist then jumped out of the bushes and told her, says, aha, you old crazy lady. God didn't buy you those groceries. I bought you those groceries. Well, she broke out and started running down the street and really having a shouting fit after that, praising the Lord. When he finally caught up with her, he asked her what her problem was. And she said, I knew the Lord would provide me with some groceries, but I didn't know he's going to make the devil himself pay for them. How many remember that now that we told the whole thing? Okay. Thank you. I see those hands. You may put them down. 1 Timothy chapter 1 tonight. Let's spend a little bit of time talking about sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Let's go back to verse number 1, and we'll get a running start as we get to verses 6 through 10 tonight. The Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. We were talking about the charge that we see in Scripture from Paul to Timothy, from the Lord Jesus Christ to us the other night, on Sunday night. Neither, verse 4, give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor wherever they affirm. But, verse 8, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, verse 10, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers. You knew kidnapping was against the law, didn't you? Men-stealers, there's a reference there to Exodus 21:16. For liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So let's do a little, just a smidgen of a review here tonight, because these are all familiar verses for the most part, and we'll do just a little Bible study here out of 1 Timothy 1 tonight. Remember how we talked about how Timothy was charged to abide? We talked about that Sunday night, how Paul the apostle there, the aged pastor, the aged preacher, talking to a younger preacher who he called his own son in the faith, spiritually speaking, he told him to abide. We said that meant to remain. We talked about how he needs to remain in sound doctrine. We just talked about that a little bit. How he needed to continue in the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, and you can run those references to 2 Timothy chapter 3. How he needed to stay in the faith, faithful. There's so many things that would try to pull your faith out from underneath you. Now, in this age, we understand there's no such thing as losing your salvation. There's no such thing as not being in the faith in that sense, except for you cannot continue in the things. You cannot continue to grow in the faith like you should, like we are charged to do in the Scripture. We know that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. We know that a heavenly and a spiritual transaction took place the moment we were saved. At the moment of faith, the Scripture speaks of it. The Holy Spirit of God moved into this tabernacle of clay, this earthly body, and now He resides inside this body. That's why the Bible says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" Right? So this is a temple. There's a temple in the Old Testament times. We have that understanding in that picture. But today it's different. In New Testament times, here in this age of grace, our body is the temple. It really is. If you're saved, God tabernacles with you. He tabernacled with His people in the wilderness back in Old Testament times, and now He tabernacles with you yourself. And this body is sealed by that Spirit of God that tabernacles with us until the day of redemption. What day is that? For us today, looking to the day of redemption, that's speaking of what we call the rapture. When we see Jesus Christ face to face. We understand these truths. It's good to repeat them. It's good to be affirmed in them. I think we have a great understanding of that. So Timothy was charged to remain, to continue to stay, to abide there. And he also spoke in verse number 5 about charity. So Timothy, in a sense, was charged to have charity. We talked about the genealogy of charity. There's wrong genealogies in verse number 4. And I might say something about them tonight if we have time. There's those fables, that's false stories, I guess. There's those endless genealogies. I'm not sure everything that entails, but it might have over in the Middle East, especially over in that region. It has a lot to do with those past lives and what people try to consider reincarnation, which I know the Bible refutes that. The Bible does say it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So you don't get reincarnated as something else and then reincarnated as something else. No, it's once to die. That's the general rule that you find there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 27. Yet there could be things where they're trying to trace those things back, and that could entail a lot of different things. But the genealogy here that was important was in verse number 5. It's the genealogy of charity. What does charity entail as far as a genealogy? It entails a pure heart and a good conscience. And it entails faith, includes faith unfeigned. You know, I've told you before about have you ever tried to look up your genealogy now that you have the internet and you can do those things a little bit easier? Sometimes there's fees involved, I understand that, but there's a lot of free information that you can find. You ever tried to do any of that? Nobody shook their head at me at all, but none of you care where you came from. Okay, I understand that. Maybe you don't want to know. Didn't I tell you the story? I told somebody, I might have said it over at a different church recently about the man that paid a guy $1,000 to look up his family tree. So the man looked it up for him, and then he paid him $3,000 to cover it back up. Amen? That could be the case with a lot of us. I did tell you the story. This might have been a while, but back before I moved to Georgia the first time, I went to a funeral, and I was trying to remember what the timing on that was, maybe a year or two before I moved to Georgia to go up there to pastor, and my dad wasn't able to go to that funeral, and I met my dad's oldest living cousin. So it would be my dad's uncle, the older brother of my grandpa, and his oldest living son. I met him, and we talked at the funeral some, and he was real nice and everything, and he mentioned, that's what it was. I asked him, I said, you know, I talked to my dad and I talked to my uncle, and they have no idea about anybody. They can't even tell me, they can hardly tell me their grandfather's name, their grandfather's name. My great-grandfather's, are you confused? My great-grandfather's name is Andrew Carter, okay? Andrew Carter. My dad said they called him Andra, so I couldn't find, I don't know what name Andra is. Andro, I know you put that on Fire Ant Hills, but so his name's Andrew. So this cousin of my dad's, he had some more information for me, so I asked him some things, and so it wasn't but a month or so later that he mailed me a big packet of stuff, and he thought maybe he gave me some information and says, here, this is what I've came up with, some of the stuff I've came up with through the years, so why don't you go and take this and go with it and fill in the blanks and let me know what you find. And he thought he had it pointed to a famous Carter that lived in Virginia. And his name was Robert King Carter, and he was, people like Robert E. Lee are kin to him, you know. He's somebody you want to be kin to for the most part, and he thought that's probably where we came from. And so I started putting in names and going on Ancestry.com and FamilyTree.com and whatever else. It's all owned by the Mormons, by the way. If you didn't know that, they have all that stuff. I guess you can go to Salt Lake City and look up your stuff if you want to there, and whatever that thing is they have there. But they have all that information, and anyway, those endless genealogies and all that, and so it didn't really work. But then, how many of you remember Morris and Dottie Addison? Used to sit over here, and many of you'd remember them. They're in South Georgia, and Mrs. Addison had sent my dad something through the mail where she'd been in a local courthouse or something and looking up Carters while she was there, looking up something else. With my dad in mind. So she sent a few names. And I took those names, and they were the missing links to kind of plug in there to get back on track. And so I plugged those names in, and boy, it all started spitting out that information for me. And it turns out, if you go five grandpas back from my dad's grandpa, if you go five grandpas back, that the first son, and I forget his name off the top of my head, but the first son, my dad, those Carters descended from him. And if you go to the second son in the family, Jimmy Carter descended from him. Oh, yeah. And and so then it was all done after that, because somebody's already looked up the president, Jimmy Carter's heritage from before. So I got that all the way back to who came over in 1625 from London, England. And we didn't come from Robert King Carter. We came from this other guy, and came from Virginia to North Carolina to Georgia. And I guess they went to Plains, Georgia, started doing peanut patches over there. My dad's family went down and had a farm there in that part of Southwest Georgia. So I presented that information to my dad. Pay me $3,000 to cover it all back up. No, I'm just kidding. No, he said, I knew you were going to find something like that. My soul. So anyway, but don't tell anybody, okay? All right. It's just our secret. Keep that between us, and everything will be okay. Now, when my dad's away, you know, we get to talk about things we don't get to talk about other times. So it's such somewhat of a blessing. So, but I'm talking about the endless genealogies here. And the good genealogy we find in 1 Timothy 1 is the genealogy of real, the right kind of love. And that's what we talked about on Sunday night, so I won't spend a whole lot of time on that except for a review. So that brings us to verse number 6. So we know the things here that have led up to verse number 6. Let's read verse number 6. The Bible says, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Vain jangling. Verse number 6, speaking of those that have turned aside. They've swerved, even, it says in verse number 6. They're dodging the truth, so to speak. So you can ask, what have they turned from? Well, to answer that question, you just got to be able to read the verses that come before this verse, right? They've turned from the charity and all that that includes, that genealogy we talked about. It includes verse number 4, that godly edifying which is in faith. You see that at the end? Rather than godly edifying which is in faith. Anything that deals with Scripture and sound doctrine, anything that includes that is going to edify those that hear it that belong to the Lord. Anytime we spend in this book, anywhere you spend in this book, there's going to be an edifying, there's going to be a building up and an encouraging, and it's going to impart courage to us in our faith. It's going to strengthen us in all those ways. But if you dodge the truth of this book and you make something else the focal point, then all of a sudden you're going to have wrong results. But they're turned away. They've swerved from charity. They've swerved from verse 4, godly edifying, which is in faith. They've swerved from verse 3, sound doctrine or right doctrine. It says that they teach no other doctrine. What was Timothy's charge as he's abiding there in Ephesus? He's telling them. Do you remember in the book of Acts where Paul's leaving Ephesus? Is it Acts chapter 20 there? Is that what it is? Where he's leaving Ephesus and he says, grievous wolves are going to come. They're going to come and they're going to try and devour the flock. they're going to bring in false doctrine. They're going to bring in false teaching. They're going to try and do away with you. That's basically what he was saying. So he's got Timothy there at this time. This is years later, and his job is to charge them that they teach no other doctrine. No other doctrine than what? Than what's right. Than what's sound. What's the truth that comes from the Word of God. So these have swerved from that. They've turned from it. Now, it's not an accidental swerve. It's on purpose. It's with their intention to swerve away from what the truth is. So they've turned from these things that are right, this charity, this godly edifying, which is faith, this right doctrine, and they've turned to something that's wrong. Verse number 6 describes it as vain jangling. Vain jangling. Now, that's a little bit different terminology. We use the word vain quite often. I won't use the word jangle that much. Jangling, it carries with it the understanding. I mean, when you say the word jangling, it's got like a noise to it, doesn't it? The word vain means empty without purpose. There's nothing to it. If something's vain, there's no reason for it to exist. And so here's what they're taking their teaching, and they're turning from what the truth is that God has delivered to us, and they're turning it to something that just makes a noise to be heard, but there's no real purpose to it. There's no edification to it. There's no encouragement. There's no help. There's no nothing to it. It's just fluff. Have you ever described something as fluff before? What's fluff good for? Sometimes ladies like fluff, you know. Fluff is kind of, I would consider it kind of, use the right words, feminine, something like that. Most of the time, men don't have a big use for fluff. What do you do with fluff? What is fluff? I mean, maybe we'd know what to do with it if we knew what it was. But it's basically, we'll say it's like vain jangling, okay? There's just nothing to it. It's just noise. It's noise you're making instead of preaching what's right and what's true. Unfortunately, you can go to churches today and hear just fluff. You can hear just vain jangling. And they can, and you know, unsaved people can meet together and have church services. They can. And I'm not trying to be mean about that at all, and not trying to take that attitude that I don't appreciate being taken like we're the only ones right and everybody else is wrong. I'm not taking that attitude at all, but it still also is realistic to say there's people that meet together and there's just nothing to it. It's vain jangling, and that was a problem here back in Timothy's day, that people would turn away from what was clearly truth and replace it with what was clearly nothing. Just a whole bunch of nothing is what it was. So they turned aside to this vain jangling, this empty without purpose. I'll define jangling for you according to what the dictionary says. And I don't think there's all that many. I didn't look up. I don't remember looking up all the uses of the word jangling in the Scripture. I don't know that there's a whole lot of uses of it. But it means basically an unpleasant sound. It actually has a definition in the 1828 dictionary, which has a lot of scriptural definitions, as argument, dispute, and quarrel. So basically, vain jangling is going to be a whole bunch of nothing when it comes to truth, but it'll actually cause problems. Okay, the results, not godly edification, not being encouraged and being strengthened in the faith, but just causing problems, just strife about words like we could read another place in Timothy. Vain jangling. But what also did they turn aside to, apparently, if you look at the context? Verse number 4 must have been part of what was going on. And I guess you can label fables and endless genealogies into that vain jangling category. And fables, we talked about that before, but stories that aren't true. Society really likes stories that aren't true today and try to blur the lines of what is true and what's not true. Those genealogies. Let's look at a couple of verses. Look at chapter 4, verse number 7. You look at all the verses, and it gives us a better idea of everything this encompasses. Paul says to Timothy, and of course by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, in verse 7 of chapter 4, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." We can tell several things from that verse. Number one, the opposite there, the rather there, tells us that the opposite of godliness here is these profane and old wives' fables. The word profane means if you're profaning something, there's dishonor, there's blasphemy, so to speak, not giving God his place and the honor and the worship that he deserves. These old wives' fables. That's where our saying in our even our current English language, especially in the South, says old wives' tales. That's where it comes from, right there. And basically just passed down partial truth, and sometimes those things take a grow ahead of their own or take a life of their own and go off with it. And yet a lot of people put a lot more stock in some of those empty, vain things than they do the clear truth of the Word of God. And that's a problem, of course. Chapter 6, verse 20. If you'll go over another page, please. Chapter 6, verse 20. "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust." That would be back to the good stuff in chapter 1, the charity and the faith which is to godly edifying and the sound doctrine and all those things we talked about. "Avoiding" what? These wrong things, "profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called." So there we have it identified what a fable is. It's kind of like the theory of evolution. That's a fable today, isn't it? It's a very widespread fable. You can go and take advantage of our public education systems, whether it's public schools, elementary or high schools, or whether it's colleges and state universities or whatever it is, and you can be told these tales, these stories that aren't true. And that's identifying that real easy there for us, even in a Bible that was written a long time before Charles Darwin was ever heard of. Of course, 2 Timothy 2, look at it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, verse I referred to a minute ago, "Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit." What's the result? "But to the subverting of the hearers." Is there any profit here? Is there any godly edification again? Any strengthening, encouraging? Nope. But it does subvert the hearers when you do this stuff. And I could talk about striving about words. I think I have talked about it before. Even Christians today strive about words. I was making a joke earlier about the Greek and the Hebrew and all that kind of stuff. You understand... I understand that the English language hasn't been around forever, and that at some times Hebrew was definitely widespread. It's an incredible language, and it has a special place because it's the language of God's chosen people, the Jews, the nation of Israel. I understand that. And then Greek, it had its time, but you understand right now is the time of English. You understand that? Yeah, I mean, pretty much if there is a universal language today, it is the language of English. It really is. And you can study that to see if that's true or not. So here's the problem. Here's the problem with the Greek and Hebrew stuff. I know there's probably some people that can use it the right way and put the right emphasis, I guess, on that. But it's almost like whenever people use the Greek and the Hebrew or the Aramaic or the Latin or anything else or whatever you want to fill the blank in, it's like they're trying to make less of what we have in English. Now, if you can do that without... without making less, having honor and understanding what God has done for us in the very language that we speak, then that's another story. But most of the time, it's a correcting attitude. It's a clarifying attitude. I've heard things said that are absolutely ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. And it's all designed to make you think that they're smarter than they really are. I want to talk a little bit more about that, but I heard a preacher back in January 2008, so what would that be, 3 years ago now? Yeah, already 3 years ago. And it was at a supposed King James conference, and what the preacher got up and said was, he says, you go outside and the stars are out, it's a clear sky, and you look up at the night sky and all the stars, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. You look at it up, you gaze up into the heavens, and you see the beauty of the stars. And he goes, that's like having the Bible in English, but then you take a telescope and you really focus in on the star and you see more. That's like having the Greek and Hebrew. He's out of his mind nuts, is what he is. There's all kinds of things I could say about that, but here's what God has done. He's given us this book exactly like he wanted us to have it, and you accept it by faith, or you don't accept it. You can tell God one day, like my dad often says, I made do with what I had. I tried to fix it for you, Lord, because I know that you're so powerful and you spoke all creation into existence, but I know you had a hard time keeping track of whether your word was inspired and preserved or not down through the years, even though you promised that it would be. People humanize things and try to make a big human out of God when he's not a human at all. You don't put our human terms on someone that is superhuman. Amen? Supernatural. God doesn't have to play by our rules. He's God, okay? Don't try and humanize God. If you do that, you're always going to wreck your train, for the most part, and break your neck. And that's what you see people doing all the time. So we see that here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Look at verse 23. It says, but foolish. Same chapter there, 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Dr. Rick Sal last Tuesday morning basically preached against intellectualism and talked about how people try to wade out onto an intellectual battlefield when God's never asked us to do that. Yeah, you can't. There's some things that are beyond debate. See, the faith factor just puts it on a whole different playing field, okay? And we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's right every time we refer to that. 2 Timothy 4:4, look at that. Remember how he's charging him again in verse number 1. We looked at this verse the other night. In verse 4, he's talking about the time's going to come in verse 3 when they will not endure sound doctrine, right? Verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. What are they going to swerve to? What are they going to turn aside to? And shall be turned unto fables. So all this goes together. It's an overlying and underlying and interlying theme as we go through all these verses. This is what some have turned aside to. This is what some have swerved away from what's right. And if you're going down the road tonight, don't need to swerve away into the other lane, because that's not right, okay? That's where you get in a wreck. You need to stay where you're supposed to stay. And Paul's saying you need to stay in the faith, the sound doctrine, the charity. The end of the commandment is charity. All those different things are where you need to stay. Let's look at verse number 7 real quick here while we have some time. Verse 7 of 1 Timothy 1. Looked at verse number 6. As we continue on, let's look at verse number 7. These same ones that have swerved and turned aside, they're desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now, verse 7 is talking about teachers without understanding. Does that make any sense to you? Is that a good teacher, or a teacher that doesn't have understanding? Don't you think it carries with the job description that you're supposed to have understanding and to help others along to have understanding also? So when you're starting with the basis of not having any understanding, then you're really not going to be a very effective teacher. The results are not going to go real well. I can refer back to our, and once again, when I say this, I try to qualify it, because there's lots of good folks in our public education systems. There's lots of good ladies and teachers and men and all those. I understand all that. So it's not, this is not a slight at them at one bit. But yet, when you got the wrong foundation, how are you supposed to teach understanding from that wrong foundation? And there's so many things that are wrong. And when fables and all these things that we're mentioning here throughout the scripture are what's being taught. I mean, I guess you could replace the word fable, or you could replace the word science on the textbook with the word fable for the most part today, and that would be very accurate scripturally. But it's not just the world's understanding of education today. And you remember what Bob Jones Sr. said years ago: education without salvation equals damnation. Now, we got a society today that's been educated so much they don't want to believe in God. They don't want to exercise their faith in what is real truth. And that's a problem. That's a problem everywhere you look. But it's not just those teachers. It's not just the world. It's not just our public education system, or what our universities, state universities, or whatever you want to fill the blank in with. It's not just that. It's preachers today that get up and they teach without understanding. If you undermine this book, if you don't believe this book, yet you're going to get up and supposedly preach and teach it, there's going to be some problems along the way. There really is. There really is. I mean, the truth is, if you don't have enough integrity to believe the book you're going to get up and preach and make your living by, you really ought to do something else. You really ought to be honest enough and have enough character and integrity to do something else, instead of getting up here and casting doubt upon this book to folks that are believing it when they come in, but after you get done with them, they don't believe it like they did before. So the problem here in verse number 7, and a problem that we have today, is teachers that are lacking understanding. Without understanding. I just read something yesterday of a preacher who, he's a pastor of a, like what you'd call, I guess, like a mega church, a big mega church. I think that's defined as having maybe more than, 3,000 or 4,000 attendees or something like that. And he told, they were having a big preacher's conference or whatever, and church growth conference is what it was, I think. And he got up and told the other pastors that the single greatest pressure on his life was finding 3 new sermon ideas each week. Finding 3 new sermon ideas each week. And then he went on to bring a message on missions where he talked about Coca-Cola and McDonald's hamburgers. 2 things I'm in favor of, but yet I don't find them in the book. 2 things I'm probably too much in favor of, but yet they're not in the book. They're not in the scripture. Now, here's the problem. His greatest pressure on him, even though there's lots of people to help, there's lots of people to counsel, there's lots of people to visit and pray for, there's lots of, I'm sure, administrative duties to have when you have a large ministry and all those things like that. We understand a little bit about that, or even around here. Yet the greatest pressure he faces is finding 3 new ideas for a sermon each week. You know what the problem is? He's not preaching the Bible. Nowhere in the scripture are you commanded to go find 3 new ideas each week. But you are commanded to preach the word. You are commanded to study to show thyself approved unto God. And if you do study, the preaching comes after the study. It naturally follows it. So that's the problem today. We have teachers without understanding. And you got to watch it, because people get in this one-up, man-made, humanistic philosophy of, oh, well, we did this last year, we got to one-up it this year, I got to come up with something fresh and new that's going to inspire and going to change people. No, you just preach the book. Pray about it, study it, but preach the book. That's what you're... No, you go search the scripture and find out what you're called to do. It's to preach this book right here. First, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 2 does say to preach the word. Timothy's charge is to preach the word of God. Let's look at it real quick, because I already hear your pages, so I'll join you at 2 Timothy 4, 2. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You see how that is? You can't wear out a book that's alive. You can't wear out a book that God wrote. So it's not about your twist or your angle or how you're going to reel the hook, set the hook and reel the fish in. It's not about any of that kind of stuff, even though it does mention in season, out of season, hunting season, fishing season, I understand. It's about preaching the book, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. Now, what is it about? About stories and about things that motivate and press the flesh? No, with all long suffering, there's got to be grace, the grace of God in your message, but it's doctrine. It's centered upon doctrine. Preach the word, and you can't preach the word without preaching doctrine. It doesn't matter if verse number 3, if you don't have a receptive crowd like we looked at earlier, it's your job to preach the word. Amen. Time does change things. Brother Knox said last Tuesday night that when my dad came to town back in January 1971, like we celebrate, and he's knocking doors, and he's dealing with people, and he's interacting with people, and inviting people to church, and soul winning. It was a different Haines City that he came to back then than it is in 2011. It's a very different world today. People are different. They're very different. People don't grow up the same way, haven't for a long time now. I heard a preacher say the other week, and some of you won't like this, but I thought it was kind of interesting. He said that he was pro sports. He was for teenagers and young people participating in sports. And he said the reason was that young people don't grow up on a farm anymore. Back in the old days, they grew up on a farm. They learned things like responsibility and hard work and character and persistence. And you just fill out that whole list right there. But now, nobody grows up on a farm, hardly. Now, there's a bunch of you. If I asked you, you'd say, yes, you grew up on a farm. You ask anybody under a certain age limit, how many of them grew up on a farm, and there wouldn't be very many hands at all. It used to be 1 in 3 young people grew up on a farm. Now, I don't know what it is now, but I bet it's more like 1 in 3,000 now. It's different now, and of course that has to do with how we're broken all across the board in our nation. We ought to be growing our own stuff and using our own stuff instead of importing. Anyway, there's a lot we could talk about there. Yeah, so he said I am for sports because there's some accountability and some, because kids, you can hardly make them do something today. They don't have to. They can be amused and entertained. There's so many things to grab their attention, to arrest their attention. So sports is one way at least to get out there and have to do something. It can be used for good, it can be used for bad, I understand that. Yet I thought that was an interesting take because the world has changed so much. And people have changed so much. It is different. It's different now. But what is the preacher supposed to do, even though the world changes? He's supposed to preach the word. He's supposed to preach. He's supposed to labor in the word. That's what the scripture tells us. Well, let's finish up here by looking at just a couple more things. I will say this in 1 Timothy 1 because I want to stay in the context there. Verse 7, these teachers that don't have any understanding, they're desiring to be teachers of the law. So that's something in particular there in context. Teachers of the law. You know, that's another issue that we face today, but I'm sure it was maybe worse, multiplied, magnified back in these days, how you had people wrongly teaching or calling themselves teacher, especially when it concerned the Old Testament law, which is what's being referenced here. It's the Old Testament law, not the law as far as all the words of God in the Bible. That's not what's being referenced here. It's being referenced to the Old Testament law. And you have people today that will wrongly tell you, lots of religions, lots of false religions, that will wrongly tell you you're to keep the Old Testament law and observe the Old Testament law still today for your approach before God, your relationship to God. And that's not true. It was already not true way back here when Paul's instructing Timothy here in Ephesus. And I was thinking about this the other day. Was even talking to somebody about it the other day. But basically, all those that act like they keep the law and keep the Sabbath and all that—they're all lawbreakers. They're all lawbreakers. That's a big deal made about keeping the Sabbath, and some of them even know to go the 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. thing, you know, and which is a little better than just being the seventh day Sabbath and going by our calendar over here, because it was never given to where are we at? North America. It was never given to North America to do that. Never given to North America. You understand that, right? Okay, I hope you understand that. The Bible's pretty clear about that. But those same people that they'll supposedly observe that seventh day Sabbath, yet they'll kindle a fire on the Sabbath. Every time they get in their car and hit the key, crank their engine to go to work, they're kindling a fire. It's a combustion engine, correct? Amen? I don't care if it's a Prius, it's still a combustion engine, at least to get you started, amen? Oh, amen, amen. Okay, all right, I'm not saying anything wrong here. And by the way, I hope that they don't work very far away, because that would be breaking that Sabbath day's journey that's laid out specifically in Scripture. I don't know if they go grocery shopping on the Sabbath, but I know there's some pretty strict rules about gathering food, gathering sticks, different things that you had to gather that you weren't allowed to do on that seventh day. Yet it's just a mindset. It's just a false religion that they're participating in. I'm not saying they're evil people. They need to have the truth. They need to see that glorious gospel of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like we needed to see it back when we were yet in our sins, not in Christ Jesus. Yet false religion has a hold on some of those folks. And they need the truth to break through and the freedom from what man calls religion today. And there's teachers here in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And that would still be relevant even to today. I'm going to leave off right there in verse number 7. I was going to go a little bit further. Well, let me say it this way. Let me say this real quick. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, all go together. The law is good according to its lawful purpose. How do you find what's lawful? The Scripture. The Scripture makes that very clear. The law is there to reveal sin, is it not? You can go back to Romans chapter 7. Verse 16 is a good place, but all through Romans 7 will make that very clear. The law's job, it's holy, it's just, and it's good. But what it's there for is to reveal sin and those it's governing over. And by the way, the law had a weakness, not in itself, but the weakness was this: the flesh that it governed was very weak and sinful and wicked. So the law could not whip our flesh into shape. Couldn't do it in Old Testament times. Can't do it in New Testament times. There's only been one that's ever been a law keeper, and he was God manifest in the flesh. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way to God is